Let me tell you what you're listening to.
Welcome to Father Simon Says on Relevant Radio with Father Richard Simon.
I'm here to answer your questions.
Have a question? Give us a call.
1-888-914-9149. As any question you may have about the Lord, the faith, and the church.
That's 1-888-914-9149.
This is, in fact, a radio show called
Father Simon Says on Relevant Radio.
Well, hello. I had a delightful time with the Servi Christi. It's a group of business people who come together to pray and have mass and a dinner out in Rockford. So if anybody's listening from Rockford, shout out to Rockford. It was great fun. And the restaurant, I should do a shout out to the restaurant, Francesco's in Rockford, a wonderful place. But moving along, yeah, that's where the voice in my head is having his wedding rehearsal dinner. The voice in my head is getting married. I'm not. So you all know that the voice in my head is Nick, my producer. So say hello to everybody, Nick.
Hello to my people in Rockford.
Hello. Well, I'm the general, everybody. See, the voice in my head, I'm not making him up. Well, all that said, let's pray. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Come, Holy Spirit, fill the hearts of your faithful and kindle in the fire of your love. Send forth your Spirit, they shall be created. You shall renew the face of the earth. Lord, you taught the hearts of the faithful by the light of the Holy Spirit. Grant us by that same Spirit to have right judgment in all things and evermore to rejoice in his comfort through Christ our Lord. Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou amongst women. Blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners, now and at the hour of our death. Amen. Saint Michael the Archangel, defend us in battle. Be our protection against the wickedness and snares of the devil. May God rebuke him, we humbly pray. And do thou, O Prince of the heavenly host, by the power of God, cast into hell Satan and all the evil spirits who prowl about the world, seeking the ruin of souls. Amen. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Well, let's go to the big book on the coffee table. And, you know, at the risk of sounding like a broken record, let's look at the Sadducees again. The Sadducees, you know, Herschel Shanks of the... I think he has passed away, but he was the editor of Biblical Archaeological Review. It's a wonderful, fun magazine. It's not terribly well. It's not a very difficult scholarly journal. I mean, it's scholarly. There's scholarly articles in it, but they're aimed at people like me who am not. Remember, I'm not a scholar. I just play one on the radio. But it, you know, lots of pictures. I think it is the National Geographic of theology. It's got pictures and stuff. So at any rate, Herschel Shanks talked about the Judaisms at the time of Christ. I think we need to remember that what we look at today and say this is Judaism, it's not. And this would make my dear friend, may he rest in peace, Rabbi Lefkowitz, not happy. The Judaism as it is today is not exactly the same as it was in the time of Christ, in that what survived the destruction of the temple was rabbinic Phariseeism. I've used that phrase again. It was in the Old Testament, you don't have rabbis, you don't have synagogues. They're not there, but they are in the New Testament. Judaism as we know it today could not be the same as Judaism in the Old Testament or in Judaism at the time of Christ because there is no temple. I've shared this a lot, but the synagogue was a place where you could go to be an Israelite without a temple. It was synagogues probably originated in the Babylonian exile. And eventually they came back to the Holy Land too, but they primarily became a way to be what we would call Jewish without a temple. And they were established with around the ministry of teachers, rabbis. Dr. Bergsma, whose book I've been in the midst of reading, I think it's a wonderful book, Jesus and the Dead Sea Scrolls, Dr. John Bergsma. He talks about this idea. He calls it rabbinic. He calls it, what does he call it? Rabbinic Judaism. And I've heard it called more properly, I think, rabbinic Phariseeism. The reason I say I'm kind of launching off into this is because at the time of Christ, as Herschel Schenck says, there were the Judaisms. And I think that's really a misnomer in itself. I prefer to use the phrase the religion of Israel. And I'm always saying this, that I don't think it's quite proper to say that Christianity has roots in Judaism. We have roots in the religion of Israel along with what is today Judaism. Dr. Bergsma goes into a lot of detail about the idea of when the scripture talks about the Jews this, the Jews that, they were afraid of the Jews, that the word in Greek is Judean. I've told you this. The word in Greek is Judean. And who are the Judeans? Well, they were the people who lived in Judea, primarily Israelites who lived in Judea. And they kind of looked down their nose at the Galileans, who were country bumpkins. And it was a geographic term, it was an ethnic term, and it was a religious term. I think that the Judeans, Paul talks about his Judaism. And I think it's those Israelites who lived their lives around the temple, the Essenes, and the different, and I think there were a number of sects around the Dead Sea, but they're usually all lumped together as Essenes, so we'll use that term for convenience right now. They didn't think of themselves as Judeans. They were primarily from the tribe of Levi, not from the tribe of Judah. So when you see the word Jew in the New Testament, you should translate it, you should read it as Judean. It's slightly different. Now, all this is to say there were 3, 4, 5 major political groups in among the Israelite community. You had the Samaritans, who claimed to be Israelite. They, of course, never called themselves Jews. They called themselves Israel. You had these Puritan sects who had rejected the temple. They were not Judeans. They were Essenes, or the different. They didn't call themselves Essenes. They called themselves the Yahad, which means the brotherhood, the unity. They were members of the Yahad. There were zealots who may or may not have thought of themselves as Judean. I think they didn't. But the two major groups were the Pharisees and the Sadducees. The word Pharisee probably comes from a word meaning the separated ones. And the word Sadducee comes from the word Zadok. That is probably the derivation of their name, the Tzadukim. They were descended, they claimed to be descended from Zadok, or partisans of those who were descended from Zadok. Zadok was the first high priest to serve in Solomon's temple. And so this was the legitimate high priest line. At the time of Christ, the high priests were not descendants of Zadok, though they called themselves the Zadokim, or the Zadokites. We say it's Sadducees. So it could also be related to the word for tzaddik, which means to be just or righteous. But they had become collaborationists with the Romans. They were the upper class. They believed only in the first five books of the Bible. They did not believe in the survival of death. They did not believe in the resurrection. They didn't believe in miracles because those things are not mentioned directly in the first five books of Moses. And these were the people who controlled the temple. These were the people who wanted Jesus dead. The Pharisees, some of them were partisans of Jesus, but even those Pharisees who were opposed to Jesus would never have handed him over to crucifixion. Somebody asked yesterday why Jesus went through this long trial appeal and they couldn't kill him without Roman permission, but they managed to do away with Stephen quickly. That's because the Pharisees were more involved with that situation. Paul was a Pharisee, we see his involvement in it. The proper penalty for someone who committed blasphemy was stoning. And Pharisees lived by the law. By this time, the Sadducees, who had taken over the temple and the Sanhedrin, they did what was expedient. All right, so that's, we're two lines in. Well, the party of the Sadducees, they were one of those five or six different parties. And Christians became thought of as a different sect of the religion of Israel until 132 AD, not the first destruction of the temple, but the obliteration of the temple under Vespasian and his son Titus in the last of the Jewish wars. So the Sadducees, filled with jealousy, and this is really interesting because the Talmud talks about Annas and Caiaphas and the family of Annas, who were so influential in this group, as being very vengeful, jealous people. The Talmud is not big on these people either. Of course, the Talmud is a very Pharisee book. It's the foundation or the almost the text of rabbinic Phariseeism. All right, so let's take the story. During the night, they put them in jail. The angel of the Lord opened the doors of prison and said, "Go out and take your place in the temple area." And so when the high priest and his companions arrived, they convened the Sanhedrin, the full Senate of the children of Israel. Now, there were different Sanhedrins. You could have what they call a Bes Din, a house of judgment, with three rabbis. Now that's how a Bes Din is composed, but the full Sanhedrin was only convened for things that were deemed national emergencies. I don't think Jesus was condemned by the full Sanhedrin. It was a partial Sanhedrin, which there was the greater Sanhedrin, the lesser Sanhedrin. I think that they really fudged the rules with Jesus because they wanted to get him crucified, get him out of the way. Excuse me, I got to find my cough button here for a moment.
Good grief.
Thank you, Charlie. Charlie Brown, we're good. All right. So, but this was the full Senate, apparently. And they sent to the jail to have them brought in. The court officers went in, did not find them in prison, so they came back and reported. "We found the jail securely locked, the guards stationed outside the doors, and no one inside." Well, there you go. The power of Christ's resurrection began to apply to them. They'd walk through a closed door. People like Padre Pio could do that sort of thing. Well, someone came and reported, "The men who you put in prison are in the temple area teaching the people." Then the captain, the court officers went and brought them in, but without force, because they were afraid of being stoned by the people. I had someone ask where they get the stones in the temple. Well, it was a huge area and it was under construction. I'm sure there were lots of stones available. But it's interesting, they came voluntarily. They had gotten out of prison and they were so fearless, they figured God got us out of prison once, he can get us out of it again. And they developed such a fearlessness because of Pentecost. Well, they came along. The officer said, "Would you accompany us to court?" And they said, "Sure, no problem." And then they went into their trial. It's a wonderful story, and it makes me think of the Romanian martyrs. This is something not many people know about, the Romanian Pentecostal martyrs. In the times of Ceausescu, during the communist days in Romania, the Romanian church was severely repressed, especially non-Romanian Orthodox people. And the Pentecostals, the Romanian Pentecostals, we have Romanian Pentecostal churches in Chicago, but they would be arrested and tortured and jailed for years. And finally, when the Ceausescu government thought they had broken their wills, they were released. They would go home, have lunch with their family, and then go out and preach again, be arrested and never heard of. It is amazing how the Lord can inspire, well, martyrdom. So just thinking of that. Now I want to get onto the gospel. John, the third chapter, the 3:16, the verse that we all know. If a Catholic has a memorized verse, it's probably this one. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, John 3:16. People hold up signs at sporting events with that. So God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world might be saved through him. And people read that and say, well, we shouldn't condemn others. Well, we don't. I don't have the power to condemn anyone. I can't go along with certain things, but that's not condemnation. People say, well, I don't agree with you, but I'll support you. You're supporting people in self-destructive behavior that may ruin their lives in this world and send them to hell? That doesn't make any sense. Okay, let's move along. Whoever believes in him will not be condemned, but whoever does not believe has already been condemned. Well, that's kind of narrow. You know, I thought God loved everybody. How come you got to be in the club or God will condemn you? That's not what the text is saying. You know, I've shared with you at least 1,000 times that the word believe means trust. When we use the word believe in modern English, we're saying, I am of the opinion that this is so. That's not what the word believe means in Greek. Pistuin means to trust. Whoever trusts in him will not be condemned. Whoever does not trust has already been condemned. Believe me, if you live your life in fear, if you live your life without the ability to trust God and his goodness, you live a life of condemnation. You know, I always joke that the national sport of Germany is not soccer, it's worrying. And I don't know, I don't know that it's an ethnic trait, but I'm a real fuss budget. And maybe a lot of my listeners are fuss budgets. We live under condemnation, constantly doubting the goodness of God. Whoever does not believe has already been condemned. Whoever does not trust has already been condemned because he does not trust in the name and the authority of the only begotten Son of God. This is the verdict. Light came into the world. So I think that's wonderful. Now I'm going to go long again. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. I have told you that in these Eucharistic miracles, it is whenever they test them, when the Eucharistic host visibly becomes flesh. And this has happened quite a number of times in modern times. The miracle of Sokolka, the Eucharistic miracle of Buenos Aires. Look up Eucharistic miracle of Buenos Aires and Eucharistic miracle of Sokolka and Eucharistic miracle of Lanciano. These have been examined forensically. Well, very interesting. It's always heart tissue. And I think that the significance of this isn't to prove that this really is the body and blood of Christ. People are not going to believe it. They're not going to believe it. But these exist to tell us what this is about. Think about it. When you receive Holy Communion, when you receive the Eucharist, you are receiving not just the body, blood, soul, and divinity of the whole Christ. You are receiving the heart of Christ. It's cardiac tissue, invariably. And I tell you all the time, what is our heart if not our children? God sent his heart into the world. So when you receive the Eucharist, you're receiving the heart of God. Now, you've heard a story that all of us old preachers use. In the days before the electrification of the railroads, there was a man whose job was to make sure that a bridge was lowered over a river. He just stayed in that tower and made sure the bridge was down. Had to pull the switch if the bridge was up. Well, he had a son who he promised him on his fourth birthday that he would take him to work with him. And this little kid, the joy of his life, came to work. He went to the station house, showed off this pride and joy, this kid, to the guys who worked with him. And then they went to his lonely post outside of town where he stayed in this tower and waited for the trains to come. Well, he had been playing down at the riverbank with his son and heard the train whistle, ran up to the station, to his position, and he looked and saw that this kid had not followed him, but was playing in the gears of the bridge. And he had to make a decision. He could either save his child or save the train. And he knew what he had to do. This was his fault. He pulled the switch, he lowered the bridge, and crushed his own child. And that's not the worst part of the tragedy. From his vantage point in this tower, he could see the faces of the people in the train as it crossed over the bridge, and the tears running down his eyes. He looked and he saw people looking out the window, reading the paper, minding their own business. And the tragedy for him was they didn't know the price at which their lives had been saved. And you know, we take Holy Communion glibly. Oh, yeah, that's the body of Christ. Gimme. Amen. Do you have any idea the price at which you've been offered eternal life? The heart of the heart of God. God so loved the world that he gave his only son. And he gives that child of his heart to you. At Sunday Mass, I don't go to Sunday Mass because, well, it's kind of boring. The heart of the heart of God is placed in your hands. God so loved the world. Let's go to a break.
There's a song that will linger forever in our ears. Oh, hard times come again no more. 'Tis a song, the sigh of the weary. Hard times come again no more. Many a days you have.
I love this song. This is an old Stephen Foster song. I guess it's Mavis. Is it Mavis Staples' rendition of the Staples Singers? It's a beautiful song. Hard times come again no more. The McGarrigles do a nice version of it too. Hard times come again no more. All right, that said, the phones are open. 888-914-9149. 888-914-9149. And let us go now to letters. This is a letter from Elizabeth on the internet. Dear Father Simon, the Baltimore Catechism, number 2, question 84. What lessons do we learn from the sufferings of the death of Christ? From the sufferings and death of Christ, we learn the great evil of sin, the hatred God bears to it, and the necessity of satisfying for it. What does satisfying mean in this context, please? Well, somebody called in the other day about if sin is forgiven, why do we have to do a penance? Penance satisfies the penalty of sin. And I told the person that the point of penance isn't just to make us feel bad, it's to undo the damage caused by sin. To satisfy is a Latin word from two Latin words, satis, which means enough, and facere, which means to make it enough. It's enough. You know, it's enough. When a child is punished, sometimes, now, you know, you made a mess in the kitchen, you're going to clean it up. You're going to clean that kitchen. And mom stands there, and the kid's making a bigger mess by cleaning, but isn't the damage to the kitchen that needs to be repaired. It's the damage to the child that the child has done to himself by forgetting that that kitchen wasn't his. He shares it with the family, and he made the family's life more difficult. He needs to learn the lesson. And that's what satisfying is. When the mother says, all right, go out and play, that's enough. That's what satisfying is. That's enough. And, you know, the crucifixion of Christ, in that sense, satisfies the penalty of sin. It isn't, you know, that you got to, somebody's got to make up for this. I really think it has to do, I love that old revival song, turn your eyes on Jesus, look full in his wonderful face. The things of this earth will be strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. Now, I'm not giving you the classical definition of satisfaction for sin, but I think this is integral to it, that Christ's suffering and the manifestation of the infinite love of God on the cross, the horror of crucifixion, and this is, I think, where the study of the Shroud of Turin, the study of it, not just, oh yeah, I read about it. No, the real contemplation and the study of the Shroud of Turin can be very useful because it is the perfect icon of the crucifixion. You really see what he went through, the horror of crucifixion. When you see that the love of God is that great, it undoes the consequences of sin in your life. Absolution, forgiveness for sin comes from the sacrament of reconciliation, but we are assigned penances to undo the harm it has caused in the world and in us. So that's how I read satisfaction. It's enough. You've learned your lesson. Go out and play. So that's how I think of it. So I hope that helps. It isn't the classical definition. Classical definition is somebody's got to pay for this. And well, we'll have Jesus. I can't aspire to that theology. It's Luther talked about that Jesus, you know, in once upon a time, you had something called a whipping boy, that the sons of the nobility would do bad things, and well, somebody had to be punished, so there would be a servant who would be whipped for the sin or for the misdemeanor of the nobleman's son or the prince. You wouldn't whip the prince, certainly, so you'd whip one of his servants. That was a whipping boy. I don't think God the Father's like that. I don't think he got so furious because of sin that he had to beat somebody up, so he beat up Jesus. I don't adhere to that at all, that God so loved the world, not he was so angry with the world. God does have a righteous anger, but even his anger is for our blessing. When I get angry, it's not for anybody's blessing. It's because I'm angry. But God's anger is an anger that gives life. His anger at us is actually constructive. His anger is motivated by love. And sometimes parents, their anger is motivated by love. My mother would say things, I love you, but now I'm going to strangle you. She never did. So, all right, that's just some thoughts on that, because I think it's an important question. Okay, let's see here. Let's see here. All right, Where's the next letter? Oh, here you do. You need to be Catholic to receive the anointing of the sick. My goodness. Actually, if someone is in danger of death, they can, who is not Catholic, who believe a fellow Christian. I mean, baptism is the entrance into the sacraments. I would believe a person who is not baptized, cannot receive the anointing of the sick. What they should receive is baptism, which would forgive all the sins. of that person. So I think you must be baptized. to receive the anointing of the sick. So anyone who is baptized and of an age to receive the sacrament. So it has to be someone who believes it and is asking for it. And so a person who's not Catholic can receive that anointing, as far as I understand. And if I am wrong, again, I would like to hear that. And I don't know if the kernel of truth, the Deacon O'Leary, is listening, but he would know because he's really smart. All right, let me look at the clock. Let me do one more letter. All right, let's see. Okay. This is, I took care of that one yesterday. Good grief, Charlie Brown. Okay, I had one here that I wanted to do.
Okay. Oh, bother.
Oh, bother. Oh, no, I'm here. This is from Gina in San Diego. Jesus says he died for the forgiveness of the sins of many. Oh, I did that yesterday. I'll do it again. The many in Greek means the unwashed mob, and the word probably he used at the Last Supper was ravim, which means members of the community. So it's an inclusive term. People get all upset because they change the words from he died, he shed his blood for all, to he shed his blood for many. It means he shed his blood for the unimportant. Okay, will all baptized go to heaven? Some people believe that baptism is the salvation into heaven. No, we definitely believe as Catholics that that you can say you can lose your salvation. You can't lose your salvation. You can throw it away. It's just slightly different. That if we choose hatred over love, if we choose to disobey God in a serious way, then we are rejecting the grace of our baptism. As long as we're in this world, we have freedom. And that said, we're going to go to a break. We'll come back with the word of the day. And the phones are open at 888-914-9149. A lot of open phones. 888-914-9149. Ooh, also sprach Zarathustra. That's German.
The train a-coming, it's rolling around a bend, and I ain't seen the sunshine since I don't know when. I'm stuck in Folsom Prison, and time keeps dragging on.
Wow.
But that train keeps rolling.
Good old Johnny Cash, Folsom Prison. All right, that said, let us go to the word of the day. The word of the day comes from the gospel. And this is the verdict: that light came into the world, but people preferred darkness to light because their works were evil. Well, I was interested in what the word for evil was there, and the word, it's interesting, it's phoulos. Which is, evil in Greek is usually kakos. This, but phallos is a fascinating word. It may actually be etymologically related to our word for foul. It's related to the German word for foul, which means lazy. But what it really means is worthless, no account, wicked, base. It's not unlike the word foul, like when something is smells foul, you know, that when you're doing something foul, you don't want to be seen. So that was the word for evil. It isn't just bad. It's disgusting. It's base. You're better than that. That's what the word means. I think that's kind of interesting. Well, let's go now to phones.
There is something the matter with your fin.
Steve from Appleton, Wisconsin, are you with us? What can I do for you?
I am, thank you. Good afternoon. I'm happy to get through. I recently met a retail clerk wearing an upside-down cross, which I asked the question what it symbolizes. And he tells me about the Church of Satan and all the good things that they do.
Oh, wonderful and things, wonderful things.
The conversation would have been no different than if I ran into you and I asked you about what the Catholic Church deals with. And I'm a practicing Catholic from birth.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. So I walk away from the conversation thinking, you know, I don't wear other people's symbols perverted in any way. And I thought that didn't really make sense. So then we go to church on Sunday and we renew the baptismal vows. And the baptismal vows specifically address, I don't know if I'm accurate to say, the leader of their church and says bad things about the leader of their church.
Yeah.
And I'm trying to reconcile why are the two, I can no longer say we don't say bad things about their church. Why do we do that?
Well, we don't say bad things about their church. We say bad things about who they're worshiping. You know, that St. Paul says in the letter to the Ephesians, it's not against flesh and blood we war, but against powers and principalities. We're in a war with these beings from another dimension who want to eat us. That's what the Bible says, that the devil goes about like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. And, well, they're saying nice things. Yeah, every lie has some truth in it, just like every trap has some bait in it, that if you really get to know what the devil's about, I mean, I've participated in exorcisms. The devil is a devourer, and he wants to eat us. Jesus wants us to have perfect freedom. The devil wants to enslave us. When you really encounter the devil, you find out he's not that nice. He's got all these people going around saying, do nice things. We just want to help people. They might, but the demon they're worshiping doesn't. I would urge you to read the Screwtape Letters by C.S. Lewis. And I would not only urge you to read it, but to read along with John Cleese of Monty Python and Fish Called Wanda as he reads it. You can get that on YouTube. John Cleese. Just put in John Cleese, C-L-E-E-S-E, Screwtape Letters 1 YouTube. You'll get it. John Cleese, Screwtape Letters 1. That's the first installation, YouTube. When you encounter Satanists, and they're just kind of interesting people, you encounter the devil, he's truly, truly terrifying. And he is exactly what the Bible calls him, a devourer. So that's all I can tell you on that. It's a scary thing. Every good lie has a little truth. And the baptismal promise, do you reject Satan and all his empty promises? He promises,
well, you know,
he lies. What?
I was trying to be kind to this clerk and engage the clerk in a conversation, and I was at a loss to reconcile the two points.
Yeah, sure. You know, a lot of them don't actually believe in a spiritual being. It's just sort of a way of life. They say that they're free and they can do whatever they want, whereas Catholicism is very inconvenient. There are lots of things we can't do. But that's because they're poisonous, you know. So I hope that helps, Steve. God bless. And you know, say the prayer to St. Michael occasionally, like every day. It helps. I say it all the time. God bless, Steve. Thanks for calling in. Let's go to Sandy from Naperville. Sandy, what can I do for you?
Hi, Father. I was thinking about today's Mass reading, John 3:16. And
yes.
In the version that was read, they used the word might. A
yes.
few times, and I was wondering what is like the original word meaning. So not
well,
everyone.
There is no, it's no the it's it, interesting. This is going to be grammar. So fasten your seatbelts, everyone. It is a subjunctive. It isn't an independent word. In English, we denote the subjunctive we denote the subjunctive with an auxiliary verb. Well, that explains it all, doesn't it? No, what's the difference between I go and I may go? What's the difference?
Okay,
one is a possibility. Yeah, exactly. And so I'm looking here at the Greek text of John 3:16, if my computer will cooperate. And he loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, so that the one believing in him, and it literally says, may not perish. That's the word, that may not perish, but may have life, eternal life. And it's built into the word, may not perish is apolitai, and might have is eche. Ugh, say that 10 times. But it's a subjunctive, that the possibility of their not perishing and the possibility of eternal life is made available to them. It's not for sure. You got to accept it. And a lot of people refuse it. Does that help?
Yeah.
I was thinking it was meaning that
not everybody that believed in him was going to go to heaven.
Well, not everybody who, now remember the way I define believe, the Greek word is pistuin, which means to trust. Whenever you see the noun faith or the verb believe in the Bible, you can take it out and put in the word trust. And when we say believe, we mean an opinion. So if I'm of the opinion that Jesus is Lord, I may still go to hell. If I trust that Jesus is Lord, that's different.
Okay.
I'm going to do what he tells me.
Yeah.
If I trust you and you'd ask me to do something, I'm going to say, okay, I'll do it. So there's
You're so
works
smart.
Involved
You're
with trust.
You're so good. Thank you.
I'm not smart. I'm just old.
You
and I've been
are.
Thinking about these things for a long time. Well, I'm honored.
Thank
Remember,
you.
I'm not really a scholar, and take what I say with a grain of salt. All right. God bless.
Thank yeah. you. Bye-bye.
Okay. Bye, Sandy. Yeah, I should say, yeah, the check is in the mail. No kidding. Let's go to John from Wheaton. Are you with us, John? What can I do for you?
Yes, I'm here, Father.
Yes.
Over the past couple of days, you had given examples of parishioners wanting to get projects completed at church. And you said,
yes.
Well, you know, you were in kind of dismay, and you had mentioned that, well, the one thing they didn't do was they didn't pray and listen to God's answer. Well,
yes.
The only thing that you kind of left us hanging, and you didn't answer that. You say, how do you hear God's answer? So all these people, let's say the 200 of them actually prayed. How are they to
yeah.
hear God's answer?
Well, let me start on an individual basis. How do I hear God's answer? When I have to make a decision in my life, how do I do it? First of all, I am a student of the Bible, and I say that for everyone. The Bible is God's vocabulary. It's the Holy Spirit's vocabulary. And you get used in constant reading of the scripture and listening to the scriptures read at Mass. You get used to the way God speaks. So if you have this feeling you should go up a water tower with a machine gun and shoot people, well, no, that's just not biblical. The Bible says thou shalt not kill. Okay, well, I know that's not from the Lord. So that's the first step, to become a disciple, especially by studying scripture. And that's a whole life process. But then the second element, when I have to make, and anyone who can use the word I, put yourself in this, I need to think, why do I think I should do this? This is a pencil and paper thing. Why? Well, I think it would be a good thing and benefit people. I keep having this, I can't get away from the idea. I remember someone asked, how do you know you should be a priest? I was asking that when I was in seminary, and a very wise old priest said, what you want in your deepest heart is usually what God wants, if you're listening to the Lord. The problem is we listen to our heads and not our hearts. But when you can't get away from an idea, when you can't get away from it, maybe that is the Lord. And you think about these things, and you can write a list. Why do I think I should do this? One, it reflects what I know about the Lord in the Bible. Two, this is a recurring idea. Three, I talked to my pastor. I talked to my spiritual director. I talked to one of my church friends about it, and they didn't say I was nuts. They thought, well, maybe God does want this. Four, I just feel deeply that I should do this. And you list these reasons. If you're honest sometimes, well, it's because what I want. Well, that's not God. You know, to really know your motivation, why do I want to do this? That's kind of the process. And you know what? 1 Corinthians, the 13th chapter, says our knowledge is imperfect, our prophesying is imperfect. You're going to get it wrong. You're going to get it partly wrong. But if your desire is to obey God, I really do think God makes up the difference. I remember a story of a preacher who I knew. The Lord told him in no uncertain terms he was going to be ministering in South America. And he wanted to obey God. He sold movable furniture, and he and his wife just waited for the call to come to South America. Nothing. Many years later, he was a very prominent theologian and a teacher, and he had been invited to speak in a conference in South America, and they took him up to Machu Picchu. He's looking out over the mountain ranges, and the little voice inside said, "Bob, you remember when I told you that you were going to be preaching in Latin America?" And he just broke down in tears. The thing was, he was trying to rush God. That's the last thing. You don't rush God. If God doesn't open the doors, don't push on them. There's a reason they're locked. If God puts obstacles in the way of something, maybe that's from the Lord, that this isn't God. You know, if it's from the Lord, it's going to happen if you trust God. It's a whole kind of attitude that you have. And extending that to the wider congregation, you say, let's really pray about this and let's make the decision in calm. I think an important tool for discernment is the awareness that for God, there are no emergencies. You know, if I'd been in today's reading and I wanted the disciples and the police come up, I just got out of jail. Let's run. No, they said, God did it once. God can do it again. We'll go with the cops. Does this help a little, John?
Oh, yeah, for sure. I kind of thought it would go this way, but I definitely wanted to hear it from you, what your approach would be, because your examples with a congregation doing a parking lot or a roof or something like that, and I wanted to find out, what would you expect them to be getting as an answer if they started to pray to God? And I think that your comments here are very helpful. It might take some time, but certainly if they list it, et cetera, that would be...
As a pastor, for me, a leaking roof is a sign from God already. Got to fix that. You know, there's a certain practicality. I remember another old preacher saying that the Pentecostal movement has not yet come up with a substitute for common sense. I thought that was a great line back in the old days, in my old Pentecostal days. You know, that the roof is leaking unless there's some strong indication, you know, wait, I've been praying and God says don't fix the roof yet. Well, why do you think that? I don't know. Well, you know, there may be exceptions to that. But in general, when the roof is leaking, it's a sign from God that you should fix it. So I hope that helps, John. Remember,
absolutely,
that all of our prophetic gifts still have the element of common sense. God bless, John. Thanks.
Thanks, Father. Bye.
All right. Let's go to Crystal from San Bernardino, California. What can I do for you, Crystal?
Hello. My question was, is it you have to be baptized to make it to heaven?
Well, the Catechism comments on that. The sacraments, we are obliged to, we are bound by the sacraments. God is not. In other words, baptism is the means that God gives to be brought into the life of grace. But God can do what God pleases. So that's up to God. So the answer is, if I know about baptism and I actively refuse it, well, then I've said no to God. But if I don't know about baptism, God has a way around it. Does that answer your question, Crystal?
Well, I believe in the Lord very much. And I work Sundays, and I have not been able to make it to church. And I'm concerned, like, what if something happens to me before I'm able to make it to church? So I do have a wonderful church. I just haven't been able to attend recently.
Well,
and
work on it, work on it. You know, you know, I love what, again, with the Screwtape Letters, what God says, what the devil says about God in the Screwtape Letters, you know, seeing the C.S. Lewis puts this in his mouth. He says, God is so sophistical. He wants to save anyone by any means possible. But do your best to obey what you know God has asked you to do. And God, who knows the heart, knows where you're going with that. So I hope that helps a little, Crystal. Well, I've only got 30 seconds. God bless, Crystal. And there's music in my head. And so stay tuned for good old Drew, because Drew knows, well, he knows a lot.